All right. Hey, good morning, everybody. How are you guys doing today? What a wonderful day, right? I mean, you might look out, and if it was June, you'd look out and go, it's a little bit gloomy out there. But the alternative would be about 18 inches of snow and blizzard and stuff this time of year. So this is wonderful, right? So thank you, Lord, for that. And welcome out there online, wherever you are, brothers and sisters in Tanzania, New Mexico, all over the world. I know people are tuning in out there. So wherever you are, Mike, I know you're at home watching now. Welcome, guys. Glad that you are here. I want to start out really quickly with a word of praise. And this is something that I just read this morning, so it's not like I've got a polished message here. In fact, I'm going to look at my phone a lot. How many of you know about the YouVersion Bible app? Okay. YouVersion Bible app is huge. It's very well known. It doesn't happen to be the one I use for studying more often than not, but it's a great app. They put some statistics together. In fact, they were just celebrating the fact that they just had their 1 billionth download of the app. 1 billion downloads of the Bible app. That is amazing. But what's even more amazing than that is between them and Zondervan, who puts together a lot of the Christian books and things, and publishing is through Zondervan, put together some statistics, and the Word of God and the hunger for it is just blowing up worldwide. And we look around outside and we look at the political climate and things and go, oh, things are worse than they've ever been. And maybe, just maybe, that mindset is driving people to want to find something that they can plant their feet on, something that's firm and unchanging, the rock of Jesus, right? And it doesn't change year to year. Last year, let's see, in 2024, so 2 years ago statistics, Bible sales were up 22% worldwide. 22% worldwide. And this year, to date, the year's not over, but so far, they're up 36% over the 22%. That is amazing. People have such a hunger for the truth. And I love that. I love the fact, because for so many years, my thought was like, people will accept anything. In fact, in some cases, we're hungry to be fed what we want to hear over the truth. And sometimes they're the same thing, but not often. But now I am so thankful that the Word of God and truth is such a priority now, and the Lord is doing amazing things in people. So I want to get to my message. I just want to throw out that praise, because that's an amazing thing. We're in our series, Harmony of the Gospels. If you're new out there online, or if you're newer in here, first of all, welcome. Glad that you guys are here. And then just a short apology. This message is a lot of meat. It's a lot of meat. So if you came here expecting to be fed milk, it's probably not going to happen today. But I'll try and give it to you in small bites so that nobody has a problem chewing it. I feel that my job is to make the Word of God make sense, to make it clear, not to give you my interpretation of what it says, but to make the Word of God clear. And so today, that's my prayer, is that I'm going to be able to do that. I have a message that I feel like the Holy Spirit gave me for today especially. And full disclosure, I got to 17 pages of notes and I went, Lord, stop. That's enough. I can't do anymore. To which he said, okay, all right, I'll let you stop there. Today, we're going to talk about it's from the Gospel of John, and it's Jesus and Nicodemus. So a lot of you have heard of that interaction. Maybe you haven't. Jesus and Nicodemus, and so that's the subject of this whole thing. And we're teaching this whole series in general because the Word of God is just under attack. It's under attack as being exclusionary, as being old-fashioned, outdated, untrue, so many things. But by looking at the Gospels as a whole, especially all four of them at once, which I understand is ambitious, but we get to see how they weave together in such a way that tells the most beautiful and perfect picture of the full character of who Jesus Christ was and is to us today. So that's why we're trying to do it this way. Today, rather than to jump back and forth, this entire interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus takes place in the Gospel of John. And if you remember the purpose of the Gospel of John, I laid out what the purpose for each individual gospel writer was. Obviously, it was to glorify God and exalt Jesus and talk about the good news. But John specifically is trying to write to a group of people and explain to them that Jesus and God are one. They are one and the same. And that purpose for Christ has always been there. He has been from the beginning, trying to explain the deity of Christ and trying to make that picture clear. And so he's the only one that records this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. And there's so much there. When I first went into it, I went, okay, I'm going to be able to cover that and these three other little subtopics. No, we're just going to talk about this. So let's get into it. Before I go, thank you to Pastor Tom last week for teaching his wonderful message in 1 John. If you haven't heard it, you go back to our website, discovercommunity.church, or you can go to our YouTube channel, catch it there. There are a number of places where you can catch it. But really, really great message. Thank you. Last time I taught, 2 weeks ago, we were looking at some incredible accounts of Jesus traveling around the Galilee, driving out demons. I went to Peter's mother-in-law's house and healed his mother-in-law, healed a leper with just a touch and a word. All of this happened on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover. Passover is a yearly celebration that happens for Jews in Jerusalem, and he was traveling there for it. Once he gets there, if you remember, he demonstrates what righteous anger looks like. He goes into the temple and he flips over tables and he's got a whip and he's driving out the money changers and he's both verbally and physically rebuking those who have defiled the temple. It's the first of two times that he does that, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end when clearly they haven't learned a thing. Of course, they aren't happy. The ones who are getting their tables overturned aren't happy. The leadership, the Pharisees, the high priests, the priesthood, they are not happy at all. They question his authority. If you remember, like, by whose authority are you doing these things? And he answers them. This is from John 2, verse 19. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Of course, in their minds, they're thinking about the temple that they're standing in front of. They're going like, what are you talking about? They probably took it as a threat. You're going to destroy our temple? But John, Apostle John, goes and in his gospel, he clarifies that for us. Thankfully, John 2:21 says, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body." Another thing they couldn't possibly have grasped at the time, but it was a foretelling of the crucifixion and resurrection that was to happen later. But all of those things and what he says, like a lot of things that he says at the time, caused a lot of head scratching and a lot of speculation about what he's talking about. Again, some took it as threats, some took it as just a crazy person ranting. But let's get into today, because as you can imagine, that creates a lot of chaos. There's a lot of chaos and a lot of commotion, and it's already a crazy Passover week in Jerusalem. Jerusalem during Passover now is a crazy place, but back then I would venture to say it was even crazier because they didn't have quite the facilities for that. Now think about this. Jesus had been going to Jerusalem every year for probably all of his life, except for maybe the few years that he was in hiding in Egypt. He was always there, whether with his family or alone. This is something that a devout, observant Jew would do every year if it was at all possible. They were observant in the law. If you remember, Jesus came to say, he said, "I came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it." So he doesn't come and say, "Hey, it's anything goes, throw the law out." He came and said, "I'm here to fulfill the law." So when we see Jesus doing his ministry and all the things that he does, he's in accordance with Jewish law. Matthew 5:17, he says, "Don't presume that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." A lot of people were thinking, like, you're just going to throw out everything and start over. He doesn't throw anything out. He keeps that and he builds upon it. He illuminates it in a way that makes life for us life-giving and not the death and the condemnation that the law gives. So he's in Jerusalem for Passover. Now, Josephus, who's a historian that records a lot of things back in that time, estimates that between 2 and 3 million pilgrims, meaning people traveling from all over, came into Jerusalem for Passover. Anybody here ever been to Jerusalem? It's not that big. It's not that big. At that time, the average population was about 50,000. Goes from 50,000 to 2 to 3 million within a space of a week. It is crazy. Roman troops who are there basically to just keep the peace are on high alert. They're like, something bad is bound to happen with this many people. And it's the same way every single year. Anybody making waves of any kind is going to get attention and quite likely get themselves arrested. So you can imagine in this atmosphere of just overwhelming crowds and tension, and people are there to worship, but it's like people are anywhere. There's crowds and packed all together, and anything can happen. Now, Jesus doesn't stay in Jerusalem. He probably stayed at the home of his friend Lazarus. Lazarus lived not far away. He lived in a little town called Bethany that's kind of on the backside of the Mount of Olives. I have a little map here for those people who like kind of think and read visually. I don't know how well you can see it, but Jerusalem is here inside the walls. The temple is right here, again, inside the walls. There's the Garden of Gethsemane, Kidron Valley right here, if you've read about that. Mount of Olives is this region, and then Bethpage, Bethany, kind of on the backside. It's not that far of a walk. It's a very, very short walk for him. So that's where he and his disciples would stay. They'd kind of walk back and forth. But as I said, Jesus has been making a lot of waves, getting a lot of attention. And all of this had caught the attention of one particular Pharisee, for our instance, and his name was Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was extremely prominent for a number of reasons. But the scripture tells us this, John 3, 1 and 2. I'll just read this one for you. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And that's specific. I'll talk to you about that in a second. This man came to Jesus at night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. There's a lot wrapped up in that. We're going to look at that for a second. We know that not many, if any at all, of Nicodemus's cohort agreed with his assessment of Jesus as a teacher and as a rabbi. In fact, later on in John 7:48, it says, not one of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him, has he? Like, none of us have, with the exception, I believe, of Nicodemus. But he's risking a lot here, which is why they're having this meeting at night. He's risking his status, his friends, his job, quite possibly his life. Nicodemus was both a Pharisee who are known, you know what Pharisees are known for, right? They're known for their strict adherence to Mosaic law. Their whole purpose in life is to be strict in the law. But then he's also a ruler of the Jews, which means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin is the Hebrew Supreme Court, you could put it like that. It's more of a legislative, administrative kind of a branch. So he's both a Pharisee, very strict adherence to the law, but then also a member of the Sanhedrin. He had a lot to lose by being seen talking to Jesus. So if you remember the Pharisees, just a quick background, the Pharisees were a sect of Jews who believed that God was judging and had been punishing Israel for a long time because they failed to stick to the law perfectly. And all of their little failings, all their little transgressions in the law was causing all of this judgment and all of these things that were coming their way, all the captivity in Babylon, and all these things were because of that. So they said, we're going to double down, we're going to triple down on the law, and our whole mission in life is to make sure that we and the whole nation of Israel, to the best we can, follows the law to the letter. And by that, maybe we'll gain God's favor back, and this judgment will stop. because they considered the Roman occupation to be a part of that judgment. So they were constantly being judged, and that was their mindset. Of course, like anything, they took it too far, but that's another message for another day. Nicodemus now, he comes in the middle of the night unofficially to meet with Jesus, because clearly he's got some questions. Not only questions, but he's got something stirring in him that says, I need to find out what this is about. And we know that because he comes, and the first thing he does is he addresses Jesus as rabbi. Addressing Jesus as rabbi flat out is, number one, a sign of respect. He recognizes that he is a teacher, and he respects him for that. So he's not coming at him from a place of being adversarial or angry at him. He's coming with respect. And he wants to know these things. He wants to understand. He acknowledges right away that Jesus was sent from God, and that the miracles he was doing were through God's power. He says that right away in his first greeting. That's significant because Jesus was very often accused of doing the things he did through demonic power, through witchcraft and sorcery. So he was often accused of that by the very Pharisees that Nicodemus belongs to. And he uses the phrase, we know. We know. In Greek, here's your first Greek lesson for the day. The word Greek, we know, or the word phrase there is eido. And the definition is seeing that becomes knowing. So you see it, therefore now you know it. Which sounds pretty straightforward to us, right? But in this case, he's talking about the miracles. The physical act of seeing these miracles of Jesus leads to them, him believing. We would use the term seeing is believing. It's just, it's very common. But seeing is believing is not faith. Seeing and believe is believing, and faith are different. Seeing can certainly bolster your faith. And in the early church, when Jesus was going around traveling, performing miracles, that was the reason for it, was to get people the curiosity to come and see what was happening, see that power, and then start asking questions. Where does this come from? I believe that you are the Christ. That was the point of it. But with the deposit of the Holy Spirit in us, in believers, that idea of seeing leads to believing, that gets flipped. And now it's believing leads to seeing. When you believe, you see things that you never would have seen before. And this is the point that Jesus is trying to make to Nicodemus. He's trying to make this point to somebody who was not raised that way and was not schooled that way. So he's trying to make this point to him. Nicodemus says he knows Jesus must be from God because he's seen the miracles. And Jesus then goes on and answers kind of the implied unasked question. The unasked question, John 3:3, we've got that one here. Jesus responded and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus didn't ask that question, but clearly that's where he's headed. He wants to understand that. If you want to be closer to God, it's not through anything you can do. It's only by what he has done. The word born again, your second Greek lesson. The word born again, that phrase again in Greek is anothen, and it means from above. Unless one is born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Of course, Nicodemus still can't grasp this, right? It feels like you're talking to like a child, but Nicodemus is not a child. He is one of the primary teachers of Israel, and he's far from a child, but he's got no understanding of what Jesus is trying to get through to him. So Jesus just continues over and over with more and more examples. John 3:4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a person be born when he is old? He can't enter his mother's womb a second time and be born, can he? Doesn't that sound like something we would ask? That's a logical question. Jews were taught from the beginning that it was by virtue of the fact that they were from the lineage of Abraham. They were descendants of Abraham, and therefore, you are the chosen people. You are God's favored people. It was by that birth that they were favored. Jesus now is about to upend that belief. That's kind of one of the bedrock beliefs that a Pharisee would have had. Jesus is going to flip that on the end. One commentary, when we go back to when he said, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If Jesus would have said, every Gentile must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God, I think Nicodemus would have gone, yeah, okay, I get it. Born again in Nicodemus's mind would have been like, it's not going to happen. It can't happen. So he probably would have agreed with that phrase. But what Jesus is saying here is you can't do it for yourself. You can't earn it. It's where your citizenship lies. It's where your citizenship lies. Cleansing and transformation all take place outside of your own efforts. It all happens outside of your own efforts, which is 100%, 180 degrees opposed to what the Pharisees would teach. That happens through what you do and how you do it and when you do it and making sure you do it correctly. Then and only then, maybe you can be cleansed. And Jesus was flipping that on its head. And can you imagine Nicodemus just sitting there his whole life? You don't get to be a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin by just being casual about your faith and your observance of the law and all this. He was serious about this. And he's hearing these things from Jesus, who he clearly understands has authority from God. And he's hearing this going, I don't know how to process this. Can any of you imagine like how somebody came in and told you 180 degrees from what you now believe, and you had a hard time grasping it, but you knew the one teaching it had authority to teach that to you? That's where Nicodemus is. So Jesus, again, in infinite patience, just continues. He's given another example. John 3:5, Jesus answers and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then verse 6, that which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, there's a lot of debate out there online, and maybe even in your head you've got some questions. What does it mean to be born of water? Now, today we've got 2,000 years of commentary and teaching and study to where we have a better idea. But back then, it could mean baptism. If you're born of water, could mean baptism. That doesn't really work for Nicodemus, because that would imply that works get you there, which falls along with what Nicodemus would think, but that's not what Jesus is trying to tell him, and he knows that. It could mean the living water of Christ. We might accept that, but Nicodemus would have thought that that was the ritual cleansing water that they would collect outside of the temples and outside of the synagogues, this ritual cleansing water, living water that they would have. It could mean the act of natural childbirth. It could mean that. And that could be it. But Nicodemus, Jesus says, you're supposed to know this. So if we look at that in context and go, Jesus says, you're supposed to know the answers to that question. You're supposed to get this. So we think about what would Nicodemus be well-versed in and well-educated in? Old Testament law, right? Being a Pharisee, he would probably have memorized, if not all of it, most of it. And he would certainly understand where everything came from. The best explanation for that phrase right there, again, the phrase being, that which has been born of the flesh is flesh, born of the Spirit is spirit. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. Where does that come from? The best explanation that I can find comes from the prophet Ezekiel. It's in Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36:25-28. Let me read it to you and ask if it sounds familiar to you. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is Ezekiel saying, the Lord told me this, and I'm relaying it to you now. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and bring it about that you work on my statutes. And you are careful and follow my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God. Does that sound a lot like the gospel message that many years ago? Hearing those words from Jesus should have reminded Nicodemus, you know, Ezekiel said that, and Jesus is now saying, I'm the fulfillment of that. He still is not, the light bulb is still not going off. Jesus then uses an example that I think we can all understand. He talks about the wind blowing. And he talks about the wind. You can't see the air. You can't look out and see air, but you know it's there. And then when you see the power that air can have when it's blowing, it can blow down buildings. The power, you can't see it, but you know the power is there. You know it. Still not getting through. Nicodemus is still not quite getting it, especially in context that Nicodemus is going, I already have all the required credentials for the proper birth in order to be favored by God. After all, I'm a son of Abraham. I'm a descendant. But Jesus answers in John 3:10. He says to him, you are the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? It's hard to blame him, but you notice that Nicodemus doesn't argue the things that Jesus is saying. We don't see any back and forth where he's arguing. He's asking questions so that he can clarify this. So Jesus, again, he's trying to get him to connect the dots. He tries one more time. John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, saying that would maybe spark another memory in Nicodemus going, wait, isn't there a proverb that says that? That says that very thing? Jesus isn't just making up these things as he goes along. And in fact, there is. Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Trivia question for my Bible nerds. Who is the author of Proverbs 30? No looking in your Bible, John. It's Agur. Agur, the son of Jacob. That's the only proverb that he wrote. Hey, that's what trivia is all about. I'm not going to ask you who wrote the book of John. More importantly, though, what's the point? What's the point of that proverb? What's the point of that proverb? If you go back and read Proverbs 30, what you'll find is that he's trying to illustrate the fact that only the Holy One or the Son of the Holy One could possibly understand the mysteries of the universe. Only them could possibly have the answers to these heavenly questions that people are asking. Like, you can ask the question all you want, but there's only one source of the answer to that question, and it's not me, and it's not anybody here that walks the earth. Jesus is saying, I have these answers because I have been there. When he says no one has ascended who hasn't descended, when he says all that, he's saying, I have these answers because I've been there. Heaven and earth meet where he stands. It's a foreshadowing. That scripture from Proverbs is a foreshadowing of what's yet to come. Continuing, more illustrations. Jesus is just heaping on. If you've ever read this interaction between him and Nicodemus, you're thinking like, okay, there's Jesus just laying out some things that kind of, it sounds good, but what does it really mean? If you study it like we're doing today, you find out that it's just point after point after point, and points that Nicodemus should have been able to put together because he would know the answers to these things, or at least he's supposed to. Here's another illustration. John 3:14, And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's so much there. I could go on forever on just that one scripture. But just the short version, remember, God commanded Moses to make a serpent out of bronze. And the point of this serpent that was made out of bronze, anybody remember what the point was? Poisonous serpent plague that was all over, and it was biting all the people of Israel, and they were dying. And their only chance to be saved was if they looked upon this staff. And as they looked upon that staff, they were immediately healed. And that's the only thing that could happen. A bitten person just had to look at it and accept that it could heal them and immediately be healed. Jesus is saying, as the staff was lifted up to heal a people who were dying, so must Jesus be lifted up. Now, that doesn't mean lifted up, exalted. He's saying, I'm going to be put on a cross. I'm going to be hung from a cross in order to heal the people. He's trying to make that point to Nicodemus. As the staff would be lifted up, Jesus would be lifted up on the cross for our sins. And the plague came upon Israel, the plague of serpents, for their sins, for their insolence. And that's why that plague was there. The bronze staff was for them to look upon and believe and heal it. Now, here's kind of an image of what that, very few actual pictures exist of that time. But here's an example of what it looked like. Okay, that's that bronze serpent, and all one had to do was look at that, and you could be healed from this deadly, poisonous snake bite. Read Numbers 21 if you want the full story of that one. Side note, what does that look like to you? What does it remind you of? Does it remind you of the caduceus, the medical symbol, right? It should. It could be Hermes if it's Greek origin. There are other things that people say that was really derived from. Because here's a caduceus. You've seen that, right? There's two different versions depending on whether it's Greek or Greek or Roman or where you get your history there. Most people say that it comes from Hermes and that one, the caduceus, that is. But I want to just a quick side note here, that Moses, the scripture about Moses and his staff with a bronze serpent that would heal people immediately, predates all of the mentions of Hermes and Aesculapius and everybody else by centuries. Moses was there first. So where did they get their inspiration? They got it from the Lord. All right, that was just a side note. John 3:15, moving on. So that everyone who believes will have eternal life in him. Key word there is everyone. Everyone. Again, another thing that Nicodemus might have struggled with. The word everyone. Surely, believing in God, being his favored, is a very exclusive club. Not many people are granted access. Only by being born in the nation of Israel could you have access to that. So the word everyone, I don't even know if Nicodemus would have caught it at the time. He's like, okay, everyone meaning just us, right? Now the central verse to all of Christianity, the best single verse to summarize the entirety of the gospel, God's relationship to humanity, is John 3:16. We see it everywhere. And it's been taught on so many times in so many wonderful ways. I'm not going to go really in depth into that specifically, but I want to tell you what it means in context. That single statement would just be shattering to Nicodemus's worldview. It would be so opposite of his worldview. Starting at the beginning, for God so loved the world, Jews thought, Nicodemus would have thought, that God was mostly judging the world. Love may be in there at some point where it says the world, he would have believed that if God could love anyone, it would just be us. Because that's what they were trying for. They're trying to reconcile themselves to God so that he could love them again. The word everyone, so that everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, that would have not really registered with him, but that's what Jesus was saying. Everyone who believes. See, Nicodemus thought you had to, it wasn't just about believing. In fact, I don't know that they cared that much whether you believed or not. It's whether you offered the proper sacrifice at the right time. If you did that, you were okay. I don't know how much they spent time talking about belief. Just do it. And then the fifth point there, have eternal life. Now, they believed in a concept called Sheol, S-H-O-E-L. Sheol was kind of the afterlife. And depending on whether you were a Pharisee or a Sadducee or some other sect, it's hard to pin down what that looks like. The Pharisees largely believed in a kind of selective reincarnation. Like when you died, you would go to Sheol, and then if you were judged to be righteous, or as righteous as you could be, right? But according to them, you might be reincarnated. Sadducees believed that when you died, that was it. It was just darkness, game over. That's it. And then everything in between was on the table for their belief system. And it mostly depended on how you were judged at your time of death. So if that's not enough for him to grasp, Jesus continues just throwing out these things. My kids have this term, they used to call it, this is a mind grenade. Something that would just enter your brain and like, right? Stay with me, okay? This part here, this is going to be a little bit of a chunky part, okay? That other part, that was all just fluff until now. John 3:17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. Again, as I've said it so many times, their culture was all about atoning for judgment. They were good at what they did. They'd been doing it for centuries. It still hadn't worked, but they'd been doing it for centuries. John 3:18, the one who believes in him is not judged. The one who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I want to read that again. It's on the screen. Leave it there for a second if you could, Steph. The one who believes in him is not judged. Okay, we can agree in that, right? The one who does not believe has been judged already. Okay, that gets a little, how do we reconcile that? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So the question comes in, judged already because God foreknew those who would refuse to believe? Is that why they had already been judged? God's omniscient. He knows before we know the decisions and the choices we're going to make. Or the second option, judged already because God had decided in advance who was going to be damned and condemned to hell. Which one sounds like the character of God to you? This is the age-old argument of a subject called predestination, which we're not going to get deeply into because we could go forever. Study it if that's something that strikes your spirit and you want to really learn about that. Study that up. It depends on whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminianist or something in between. We're not going to solve that issue here today because as soon as you put a label on something, it gets divisive and it gets contentious and it gets increasingly inaccurate. Because I've had people go, well, I'm kind of a new reformed Calvinist with Arminius tendencies, and if you've got to make up that many labels to fit what your beliefs, just don't label it, because all that does is lead to arguments. I'm not going to do that to us here today, but let's instead look at what Jesus is talking about. This is the point Jesus is trying to get across, and the point is, it is the inescapable flip side of God's amazing offer of salvation. If he promises that if you believe in my son, you will be saved, that's the promise. What is the flip side to that? If you don't, you are damned. There's no in between. They will inherit life, eternal, but it won't be in heaven. An eternity of damnation awaits, and so it's serious. It's not a warm and fuzzy message for sure, but if you believe that God saved the world through his son for everyone who would believe, if you truly believe that, you have to believe the flip side of that, which is if you don't, there is something awaiting you, and it is not eternal life in heaven. We have to understand that because that's the urgency that Jesus is trying to get across to Nicodemus, not only to save him, but to save everyone who would understand that message and who would grasp it and believe. You can almost sense the desperation of Jesus going like, I need you to get this. In the context of God's gracious offer, Jesus explains what this judgment is. Going on, John 3:19-21. Again, I'll just read this part. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light so that his deeds won't be exposed. But the one who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds will be revealed as having been performed in God. So the key phrases there that we're going to look at: people love the darkness rather than the light. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. And the one who practices truth comes to the light. There's a lot there, right? We're told that without a redeemer, we're all inherently judged for sin. We're all born as sinners. We all are. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a given. But the question here is, do you love evil? Do you love evil? Do you love evil? Do you love darkness? See, Christ, by his atonement, redeemed us from sin. He paid the price for our sin. It's our personal choice whether we allow sin in our lives or not. Whether we partner with that, whether we act on it or not. That's a personal choice. Evil, however, still exists. And evil will continue to exist until Christ returns to reclaim his bride. Evil still exists. We don't have a choice in that matter. The choice we have is power over its influence in our lives. Are we going to allow that? The word evil, again, your last Greek lesson for the day. Evil in Greek is paneros. And paneros, in this context, means to be actively hostile towards God's design. Actively hostile towards God's design. If you or someone else does something that's actively hostile towards God or his purposes, or if you actually prefer the things of darkness, then you are doing evil. Can you imagine how Nicodemus felt when he's hearing that? If he's putting this together by now, if he's understanding this, he knew in his heart that Jesus was sent from God and doing the work of God. He said so himself. He knows that. But then he and his cohorts and the Pharisees had been actively working against Jesus. So he's siding with evil. He's got to start thinking that way now, like, what have I been doing? Jesus called the Pharisees evil many, many times for demanding proof of who he was in the terms of miracles. Perform for us, do a miracle so that we can then know that you're telling the truth about who you are. Matthew 12:39, that is. Jesus answers, this is in response to them saying, hey, do some miracles so that we can see proof of this. And he answers and he says, an evil and adulterous generation craves a sign, and so no sign will be given. It's like, no, I'm not gonna perform for you. And again, that was in response to what they said just moments before. They had witnessed Jesus healing a mute and deaf man who had been demon-possessed. Jesus healed him. They saw it happening. And what was their response? They didn't say, "That's incredible, the Son of God." He goes, "You must be doing this by the power of Beelzebul, power of Satan." They attribute it to satanic power. Matthew 12, 23, 24, this is how it went. "And all the crowds were amazed and saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul and the ruler of the demons.'" They're saying Jesus is doing all of these things by the power of Satan. Now, I want to bring up just a short side note. I know we're going long. A short side note. You might remember at one point in Scripture, Jesus says there is an unforgivable sin. Remember that? That's created a lot of questions, a lot of controversy. And I'll tell you, about 2-3 times a year, I'll get a phone call from somebody in a panic who says, "I have committed the unforgivable sin and I'm doomed to hell. What do I do now?" And I said, "Well, what did you do? Explain it to me." And they say, "I questioned Jesus," or, "I cursed his name. I cursed him because a friend in my family or somebody died or somebody was sick and I was mad at Jesus." That's unforgivable sin. That is not, church, hear me, that is not what the unforgivable sin is. We have to understand this in context. What he says, Matthew 12, 31, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." He's saying that the unforgivable sin, an act of willful evil, is to attribute the works of Christ to Satan and to demons. That and that alone is the unforgivable, unpardonable sin. It's to actively deny that Jesus is the Christ and doing those miracles and signs through his power with God, and to attribute those to demonic. Read Matthew 12 if you want more on that, but I wanted to bring that up because it was just a few weeks ago where I got my twice yearly call with somebody who was convinced that they're going to hell because they struggled with being angry at the Lord because something had happened in their family. Folks, that happens. We're human. We could teach on that subject for a year, but here's the point. Here's the point that Jesus is making to Nicodemus, and it's valid to us today. To wrap up the message, here we go. We have all been judged guilty and deserve the penalty for that judgment. Do I have agreement in that? Jesus came to save us from that judgment by offering himself in our place. And only by being born again, coming to the light, can we escape the flames that we deserve. That is the only way. We can never allow ourselves to be guilty of attributing the miracles and the blessings in our lives to anything other than the grace and glory of God. It's not our doing. It's not our exceptional intelligence. It's not tarot cards. It's not good luck. It's not the wheel of fortune. It is the grace and glory of God, and that alone. All who believe in Jesus will be saved from the condemnation and raised up to eternal life. That's the message he's giving to Nicodemus. There's salvation in no other name. There's salvation by no other path. Salvation is here now for all who will believe. All who will believe. And Nicodemus and his fellow Pharisees were sinners deserving of judgment. They would probably agree with that. The difference is the path they take to get there. One path leads to light, one path leads to darkness. That was the choice that Jesus is laying out for Nicodemus. You have the choice in this. Everybody has the choice. In that secret meeting that night, that's what Jesus is trying to get across to him. Could Nicodemus overcome his past identity and lay it all down in humility at the feet of Jesus? That holds true for us today. Can we overcome who we think we are, all of our failings? There's no one that knows our failings better than we do. And I'm sure we all have a list of ways that we failed. And Jesus says, just lay that down. That's not yours to carry. I have done the work. Jesus said yes to Nicodemus, and he says yes to you today. That's all I've got, guys. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you take this message with, you gave it to me. I pray that I delivered it in a way that gave you glory, in a way that made it clear, in a way that penetrates hearts, the way that your word is promised that it does. So I pray that, Lord, we all set aside our reservations about coming to you. We set aside our past. We set aside those things that we think are stumbling blocks to being closer to you, and we are able to just come to you. Come to you in humility. Come to you in thanks. And praise you for who you are. Lord, I pray that you bring people into our path today, next week, whatever your timing is, that need to hear these words. And that you would remind us of those words, and we would be able to help someone who, like Nicodemus, was struggling. He wanted to believe, but he was struggling because of their past. We all know people who struggle to believe because of their past. Help us to be in the right place and say the right words to bring your love to them and bring them to you. Lord, we love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What a better way to seal a message like this than to take communion together? We take communion here every single time we gather. We take communion here. The way that we do it is we'll form two lines down the middle. We'll have two stations up here. We'll serve wine, and then we have bread and gluten-free crackers, and you just dip in the wine and take it like that. At the table in the back, we've got juice. If you prefer juice or prefer to serve yourself, you can do that back there. We don't have the requirement that you have to be a member of this church or go through a class. It doesn't work like that. The way that we do it here is you have to be able to say, yes, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I believe that he died for me on the cross. And if you believe that, then I invite you to share in that body that he sacrificed on the cross for you, the blood he shed to cleanse you. That's what we celebrate, and that's what we remember when we take communion. So again, as we move about, listen to worship, take all the time that you need, and when you're ready, come up here, and we'll celebrate together. Amen? Thank you, guys.